Good morning. It's 9 o'clock, time to begin our study of Zechariah. This is lesson 8 of our studies on Zechariah. Of course, there was a bit of a break between lesson 7 and lesson 8, so I have to kind of get back in the mode of thinking about Zechariah. Hopefully you've been looking at it some in that interim period. Let me remind everyone that if you've missed any of the classes, the audio copies are all available on the internet at revelation.study, www.revelation.study. Also, we've had a few handouts, and those are also available at that website. And eventually, these notes will be available there as well. Also on that website, you can link in to our previous classes on Daniel, on Ezra, on Esther. Contain some things that we've on occasion pointed back to, and those are also available there. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day that we can gather again here in this location, Father, to worship you and to study your word. Father, we're thankful for all the many blessings that you have given us and are giving us, Father. We know you've been working on our behalf since before the foundation of this world, Father, and we're thankful for that. Father, we're thankful that Brother Andre is back here again, safe and sound, and we pray you will continue to bless and be with him in his travels. And Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Zechariah that you've given us, and for all that it teaches us about you and about your love for your people and about your plans for your people and for your kingdom. And Father, most of all, we're thankful for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings. We pray these things in his name. Amen. The book of Zechariah opens up with 8 visions, and we have now reached the final vision of those 8. So we're on vision number 8, and we're in chapter 6. Of course, Zechariah goes on quite a bit beyond those opening 8 visions, but it's really those opening visions that give Zechariah its reputation for being a difficult book. Not to say we won't have a few difficulties yet to unravel, but a lot of them are here in these opening chapters. As we've seen, each of these visions has had a specific message for the people of Zechariah's day. But they've also had a message for the people of God in any day, including us, certainly. And with most of those messages, God, as we have seen, has lifted the curtain so that those downtrodden Jews of Zechariah's day could briefly glimpse the wonderful blessings that God had in store for not just his people, but for the entire world. Blessings that would come about because of their faithfulness and their obedience to what God was telling them to do. The Messiah was coming, and he would establish a beautiful, eternal kingdom that would sweep away all the kingdoms of this earth. And at the time of Zechariah, those were yet future blessings. God had told them they were coming, and God had told them that their faithfulness was vital to his plan. Now, today we know much more about those blessings than they did. We have the full revelation of God, and we know the Messiah came into this world. We know that he gave himself as a perfect sacrifice. We know that he rose from the dead. We know that he ascended back into heaven. We know that he established his eternal kingdom, and we know through our obedience to the gospel that we're a part of that eternal kingdom. We know all of that today. But in the time of Zechariah, people were just getting glimpses of that. They did not have the full revelation of that. If you've ever had any doubts about the importance of the church in the plan of God, then Zechariah is the book for you. Most of the visions we have seen have pointed to Christ and to the church of Christ, the eternal kingdom. And if that was a cure for discouragement in Zechariah's day, how much more must it be a cure for discouragement in our own day to read those same blessings and promises and to know that they're not future to us, they're present realities to us, and we're living them, and we're enjoying them every day. We should thank God every day for the time in which we live. Now, this final vision has much in common with the first vision that we studied. The first vision and the 8th vision have been called bookends to the visions that are in between. And when we start looking here in a moment at vision number 8, I think you'll recall some of the things we looked at in vision number 1. Both the first vision and this final vision describe different colored horses going throughout the earth. They both use the symbolic number 4. In both visions, God dispatches key figures to be his divine emissaries on some divine assignment that he gives them. So they have a lot in common. So let's start with chapter 6 of Zechariah, verse 1. "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass." Now, although the text does not confirm it, a lot of commentaries think the first vision occurred at dusk and the eighth vision occurred at dawn on the same evening, that he saw all of these on the same evening. In fact, they even say the mountains of bronze here are kind of the colors a mountain would have in the morning when the sun started hitting it. You know, maybe. That's really just some speculation there. In verse 4, though, we do see four chariots, and we see them coming out from between two mountains of brass. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, we see a lot of chariots. Chariots sometimes carry important individuals. We see them doing that. But in most cases in the Old Testament, chariots refer to what was then kind of the ultimate military weapon, a chariot. Solomon bought chariots from Egypt in 1 Kings 10:29. Isaiah would later prophesy against those who trusted in those chariots. Isaiah 31, verse 1. "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong." That was the reputation that the chariot had at this time, a great military weapon. Jeremiah had described Babylon's chariots. Jeremiah 4, verse 13, "Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled." That was Jeremiah talking about Babylon's war chariots. But that's not the only way chariots are used in the Old Testament. God also has his chariots in the Old Testament. And the description of those chariots in Isaiah 66 reminds us a lot of verse 1 here in Zechariah 6. Isaiah 66, 15 and 16. "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." That's God using his own chariots, his own military, so to speak, to accomplish his will. And that's what we really see these chariots doing here as they come out from between these mountains. Psalm 68 also reminds us of verse 1 here. And in fact, in Psalm 68, we also see a mountain, Mount Sinai. Psalm 68, verse 17. "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place." So what are we seeing here in verse 1? Well, we're soon going to see that, as I've already said, these four chariots are being sent out by God. And in fact, the number 4, as we've said, is a figurative number. It depicts the earth, the four seasons, the four compass points, the four basic elements. The number 4 is the number of the earth. So I think what we're seeing here are God's war chariots being sent out on the earth to show God's dominion over the earth, over the kingdoms of men. It reminds us of Isaiah 37, verse 16. "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth." And also of Jeremiah 10, verse 10. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." The message there in Isaiah, the message there in Jeremiah, it's the same message we're seeing here in Zechariah. And that is that no earthly power can stand against God, period. No earthly power can stand against God. That's the message we're seeing here. We saw that in Daniel. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson the hard way in Daniel chapter 4. That's where, as McGuigan says, the great king was bragging one minute and munching grass the next. What lesson was he being taught there in Daniel chapter 4? We'll recall that from Daniel 4 verse 17. The reason he was made to do that was so that to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. No earthly power can stand against God. God is king. God is in control. These chariots are going forth to teach that same lesson to anyone and to everyone who needs to hear it. And there were a lot of people in Persia that needed to hear it. There were a lot of people in Babylon that needed to hear it. And I think there were a lot of people right there in Jerusalem that needed to know that and to understand that. And there's certainly people today that need to understand that. God is in control. God is king of the universe, and no earthly power can stand against him. Well, what are the two mountains of brass? Well, we've seen mountains in this book before, and we've also, of course, seen mountains elsewhere in the Bible. But nowhere else in the Bible do we find mountains of brass. So that's a new one for us. Now, elsewhere, we've seen earthly mountains arrayed against God. We saw that earlier in Zechariah. And remember what happened to them? They got turned into a plain. So, again, that's the message for those mountains. That might be the case here. But these mountains seem to instead depict the abode of God, where the chariots are coming out from, as if they're maybe surrounding the abode of God, surrounded by these mountains of brass. And in that case, I think it's probably the better view, that they would depict his stronghold, that it's impenetrable, that he's surrounded by mountains of brass, and no one's going to get there. And then he comes out from among the mountains of brass with his own chariots to accomplish his will. Verse 1 here reminds me of Psalm 48, the opening verses of Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. That reminds me of what we're seeing here, these mountains of brass surrounding the abode of God as the chariots come out to accomplish his will on the earth. And I think that's what we're seeing here in verse 1. Verse 2. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses, and in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? Well, now we can really see the similarity between the first vision and this eighth vision. Each involves horses of four different colors, although the colors are different between the two visions. Well, what do the colors signify? Well, we have the same difficulty here that we had when we asked that question the first time, and we're not going to have a whole lot more luck with our answer here than we had the first time, but we'll say the same thing, and that is most likely these colors depict the different missions of the four chariots, which may be in alignment with the four colors of the horses of the apocalypse that we will study when we get to Revelation chapter 6. Later. If so, white might indicate victory. Red might stand for bloodshed, black for judgment, and the dappled color may signify death. But we can't say for certain. And it may just be that these colors just serve to distinguish the horses, to distinguish the chariots, without any further significance. We're really not told. Now, the ancient rabbis believed these four colors represented four earthly powers. With the four powers of Daniel being the most likely candidates. That would be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Again, we can't say that for sure, but if so, that would be a nice tie-in with Daniel. We've already had a lot of tie-ins with Daniel in our study. But unlike with Daniel, we're not told here that these four colors represent earthly powers. We were told that in Daniel, so we can't say that for sure here. As usual, Zechariah kind of beats us to our own question, because he asks it there in verse 4, what are these? He asks. So that's our question too, so let's keep reading and see what the answer is. Verse 5, and the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Well, the angel tells Zechariah that these four chariots are the four spirits of the heavens, and they go forth standing before the Lord of all the earth. So what does that mean? Well, our first question would be, what is meant by the four spirits? Are they in fact spirits, as the King James translation that I just read indicated? Or are they perhaps just winds, which is another possible translation for that same Hebrew word? In fact, the same word used here is used in Psalm 104, verse 4, which most likely means winds, who maketh winds his messengers, flames of fire his ministers. Although even there, the King James has angels in place of winds, so even there we can't say for sure. We did see this same Hebrew word in the previous chapter of Zechariah, though. We saw it in chapter 5, verse 9, and there it almost certainly meant wind, because it was the wind in their wings that we studied earlier in chapter 5. if the same word from chapter 5 also means winds here in chapter 6, then perhaps the meaning is similar to what we see in Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49, verse 36. And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcast of Elam shall not come. And again, that fits the context pretty well here, because again, we're looking at the kingdoms of this earth and God's power over the kingdoms of this earth, and that's what Jeremiah 49 is using to describe the winds. But others say that no, the meaning here is spirits instead of winds, and that these chariots represent four divine spirits or four emissaries that God has sent out to do his work on the earth. And I'll have to say that that meaning makes more sense to me. I think they probably do mean spirits here. Why? Well, one reason is that verse 5 is an explanation of a figure, right? I mean, we saw the figure. Verse 5 is explaining the figure. So I guess it's not impossible, but it would seem odd that the explanation of a figure would be yet another figure. So I don't think that we're seeing another figure here. I think most likely we're seeing the explanation being that those chariots represent the spiritual emissaries, the angels that God is sending out to do his will. But whether it means spirit or whether it means wind, the message of verse 5 is clear. No matter who it is who thinks they can thwart God's plan, they're soon going to learn otherwise. God is sovereign over the universe, and if anyone thinks otherwise, they're soon going to learn the truth as God comes at them from every direction. That's what we're seeing here in these opening verses. Well, why is that important here? Why did they need to hear that? We have to constantly keep in mind the initial hearers of this book. The Jews who were listening to this for the first time were standing amid the ruins of their city and were surrounded by the rubble of their once beautiful temple. That's what surrounded them as they were listening to that. These visions that they're now hearing had promised them a wonderful future under the Messiah and his eternal kingdom. And they must have wondered, would that really happen? Would that really happen? After all, they'd also been promised blessings for Jerusalem. They'd also been promised blessings for their earthly temple, and that was all now just rubble. Would these other future blessings also turn out to be rubble? They must have wondered that. God's message in these final visions is really twofold. First, as we saw in the prior vision, God reminds them that they're the reason they're surrounded by rubble, that it came about because of their own disobedience. God had told them what would happen if they forsook the covenant. Well, they forsook the covenant, and exactly what God had told them would happen did happen. They were the cause for all that rubble that surrounded them, not God. Second, God's message is that those future blessings, the ones yet to come at their time that now we're enjoying, those future blessings for them were secure. Why? Because God had said they would happen. God had promised they would happen. True, these people might fall away again. True, they might be punished. They could even be exiled again. But God would always have a faithful remnant to work with and bring about his blessings for the entire world. God is in charge, and what he says is going to happen is going to happen. That's the message here. And these divine emissaries are being sent out to make sure it happens and that nothing will stand in the way. The question is not whether God will bless his people. That's not the question. That wasn't the question then. That's not the question now. The question is whether we're a part of God's people, whether we're going to enjoy those blessings that have been promised, whether we will share in those blessings that have been promised. And if we're not God's people, then we're not going to share in them. But if we are, then we will. Those blessings will come. That much is certain. That's true today. That was true in the day of Zechariah. Well, that explanation, that divine explanation, continues in verse 6. So let's keep reading. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Well, verse 6 shifts our attention from the chariots to the horses. And in fact, that emphasis kind of continues throughout the remainder of the vision. Verse 6 also has some unexpected descriptions of the horses. For example, the order in which verse 6 mentions the horses varies slightly from the order given in verses 2 and 3. Also, verse 6 fails to mention the red horses. And the grizzled and the bay horses for the fourth chariot in verse 3 seem to be mentioned separately here in verses 6 and 7. So there's, you know, we have some questions about the horses. But the first thing we notice here is that the emphasis seems to be on the north. which is where both the black horses and the white horses go. So half the horses seem to go up to the north. And that fits perfectly with the history of the time. The struggle for world dominion had for centuries come from the north. Recall that Babylon was off to the east, but if you were coming to Jerusalem from Babylon, you would always show up from the north, because they would follow the Euphrates River up and then drop straight down the coast. So they always came from the north. That's why the threat was always from the north. Was there a threat from the south? There sure was. Egypt was south. But, you know, Egypt was kind of a waning power at this time, so they weren't quite as threatening as the north. But we do have the grizzled horses that travel south. Well, why doesn't he even mention the other two directions? Why aren't those mentioned? Well, he doesn't need to mention those other two directions. If God can take care of what's coming from the north, and if God can take care of what's coming from the south, then east and west, no problem at all. And that's why we see just the north and the south here. There's no problem with the east and the west if you can take care of the north and the south. By saying that God can take care of the north and the south, what we're saying here is that God can take care of anything. Whatever you throw at him, God can take care of it. North, south, whatever. And that's what this message is. The north and the south were the biggest problems at the time. So God used them to represent all problems. And we're going to see that again. We're going to see that again in this book, and we're going to see that again in the book of Revelation, where God takes some huge, huge problem and says, I can take care of that. And then symbolically, that represents all problems. If God can take care of Rome, for example, God can take care of anything. And if God can take care of Babylon and Egypt, God can take care of anything. And that's why we see here the north and the south. Now, the description of the bay horses in verse 7, it's a little vague, but it seems most likely that the bay horses probably went with the south, to the south with the grizzled horses, since they are associated with the same chariot. The phrase, walk to and fro through the earth, that occurs three times in verse 7. That kind of emphasis means there's a message there. And the message there is that there is no place to hide for the enemies of God. There is no place to hide. He knows where they are. He can get to where they are. He can find them where they are. They're not safe anywhere. They go to and fro throughout the whole earth. No place to hide. They're not safe in Babylon. They're not safe in Egypt. They're not safe anywhere. That's that message. Verse 8. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. As we've said, from the perspective of Jerusalem, all the trouble was up north. Babylon was the seat of all political unrest, the seat of all evil in their minds. Anyone coming from Babylon always arrived from the north. So here we see that God says, they've quieted my spirit in the north country. What does that mean? Verse 8 is telling us that these chariots have accomplished their purpose in the north. God's spirit has been quieted in the north country. Literally, what it says is God's spirit is at rest in the north. What does that mean? Well, hadn't these people seen these prophecies before? And don't you think they'd be thinking that at this time? Didn't Isaiah prophesy something about Babylon all the way back in Isaiah 13, verses 19 and 20? And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arab pitch his tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. That had not literally happened in Zechariah's day, and that has not literally happened to this present day. There are a lot of Arabs pitching their tent there. Well, what's the difference? Why is God at rest? How can God be at rest here? That hadn't literally come true. Well, the answer is that it had come true. It had come true, and it was definitely going to come true with finality. And that was going to happen when God ushered in his eternal kingdom. And that is the wonderful prophecy of Daniel 2:44 that I keep going back to. But if you keep one verse in mind as you read Zechariah, it has to be Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Whatever we're saying happened to these kingdoms, it was done to them by the church. It was done to them by the church. That's the clear message of Daniel 2:44. It, the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the church, shall break them in pieces and consume them all. It was done to them by the church. Isaiah in Isaiah 2, verse 4, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. These verses are describing the establishment of the church in the first century. And how is it described? How is it described? As a time when the nations of this earth would be judged and broken. As a time when there would be peace, peace with God. That's what Daniel 2:44 said, the nations would be broken. That's what Isaiah 2 verse 4 said, peace. Those two blessings would come with the establishment of the kingdom. And those are the same two blessings we see here in this final vision. Peace with God and the nations of this world being broken and consumed. This final vision is pointing to the church, the kingdom of Christ that would come 500 years later. And the description we see here of that kingdom is the beautiful description. Beautiful description. God is in heaven and all is right with the world. God is in heaven and all is right with the world. But the world was in a mess. The people of God were living among ruins. The powers of this earth seemed to be in total control. Yes, but God is in heaven and all is right with the world. That's the message. That's the message. That was true in Zechariah's day. That's true in our own day. John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, said Jesus. Think about John 19, verse 30 for a moment. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. There's so much meaning behind those three words. What is finished? All that God had been planning for us since the foundation of this world. All that God had promised to Abraham so long ago. All that God had promised through the centuries by speaking to mankind through his prophets. All that Daniel and Zechariah and the others were telling us about, it is finished. Yes, Jesus would rise from the grave a few days later. Yes, Jesus would ascend back into heaven, be at the right hand of God the Father. And yes, the kingdom would be established shortly after that. And yes, someday Jesus will come again to claim his own. But it was finished on the cross. That was the finish line. It is finished, Jesus said. We should never read John 19:30 without pausing to think about what Christ finished on that cross. He finished the kingdoms of this earth. They were broken, consumed. He finished the work of reconciliation. We can boldly approach God because of his shed blood on that cross. We, like Paul, can look forward to being with Christ as soon as we depart this world. Philippians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Everything changed at the cross. Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Colossians 1 verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven. Hebrews 12 verse 2, listen to this one. Looking unto Jesus, the author and what? Finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is finished. We're at peace with God. The enemies of God have been broken. And those are the same two wonderful blessings we see promised here in the eighth and final vision of the opening chapters of Zechariah. Questions about vision number eight? Let's look then at the crowning of Joshua, which is the second thing that happens in chapter six. But before we look at verses 9 through 15, let's look at two questions about the remainder of chapter six. First, how does this section relate to the eight visions we just looked at? And second, is this section another vision? Is this vision number nine, or is this in fact something else? Well, as for the first question, commentaries are all over the map on how this section relates. Some say not at all to the eight visions we just saw. But there's definitely a relation. And we can see that simply by looking at what these verses share in common with those prior visions. We saw Joshua, the high priest, in chapter 3, and we're going to see him again in these verses. We saw Zerubbabel, the descendant of King David, in chapter 4, and although we're not going to see Zerubbabel here, we're going to see that crown, that kingly crown. Also, we see the branch. We saw the branch in chapter 3, verse 8, and we're going to see the branch here again in verse 12. Of course, that's the Messiah. I think what we're seeing here is what we would expect to see here. What would we expect to see here? What we're seeing here is a beautiful capstone for the eight visions that we just read and studied. That's what we're seeing here in the closing verses of chapter 6. All of those visions were ultimately pointing to something or to someone. And we're about to see what or who in these next few verses. It's a capstone to the eight visions we just studied. Well, what about the second question? Is this, in fact, another vision? Is this a ninth vision? And if not, what are we seeing here? Well, commentaries are almost unanimous in saying this is not a vision, and I agree with them on that. We don't have any of the usual vision language that we've seen before in the earlier visions. We don't have an interpreting angel. The focus here is not on what Zechariah is seeing. The focus here is on what Zechariah is doing and what he is told to do, and we can be very sure that he did it. Zechariah is not the only prophet who was ever told to do something that would be a sign for the people. In fact, one might say that Zechariah got off kind of light in that regard. Hosea was told to marry a prostitute in Hosea 1 verse 2. Ezekiel was told to lie on his left side 390 days and then eat bread baked over human dung in Ezekiel chapter 4. So I suspect that Zechariah was just fine with this assignment, would be my guess. Although, as we're going to see in a moment, it was not without its dangers. But it was certainly different than what Hosea and Ezekiel were told to do. Well, what was the assignment? Let's start in verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and Jedidiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. All right, well, Zechariah is first told to find three people, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, and take them to see a fourth person, Josiah. He's then told to make crowns of silver and gold and to put them on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Well, we know who Joshua is. We've already studied that. But who are all these other people? Well, we should first ask if Heldiah and Tobijah and Jedidiah are even people. Are they proper names? The Septuagint translates the Hebrew words not as names, but as descriptions. And that translation reads, from the rulers, from the useful men, and from those who have understood it. But most commentaries say that's not right, that these are actual Hebrew proper names. These are people, not categories of people. And I think that's the better view here. I think we are looking at people. Well, who are they? Well, the short answer is we don't know. But I'm sure you're not surprised to hear we have a longer answer to go with the short answer. Most likely, they're important exiles who had recently arrived from Babylon. There are a few other people in the Old Testament that have the same names, but we can't definitely link any of them with these three. So we really can't learn anything from looking through the Old Testament for other people with the same name. Well, why do we think they were important people? Well, it seems they had some silver and gold, so that's why we think they're important. But there's another reason, too. Their father's names are not given. We're not told Heldai, the son of so-and-so. It's just Heldai. And that would suggest that everybody knew who they were, that they were important people. They had silver and gold. Everyone seems to have known who they were. So most likely they were exiles, probably those who had recently arrived with this silver and gold that Zechariah was told to get, and they seem to have been important people. But why did Zechariah take them to see Josiah, the son of Zephaniah? Who is that? Well, guess what? We can't say for sure, but we can speculate a bit on this. Again, we see both of these names elsewhere in the Bible. We can't, though, say for sure there's a definite link with any of the other times we see the names here. If Zephaniah here is the priest from 2 Kings 25:18, then maybe Josiah is his great-grandson, which might mean he's also a priest. But we can't say for sure. I kind of favor the simplest solution, and that is that Josiah was someone who was able to make crowns from the silver and gold. that this was some worker of metal that was able to take that silver and gold and turn it into a crown, which is why they took the silver and gold to Josiah, so he could make the crowns out of it. That explanation makes the most sense to me. Well, how do we know that they supplied the silver and the gold? Well, verse 10 in the Hebrew literally reads, "Take from the captives, from Heldai and from Tobijah and from Jedidiah." It doesn't say what was taken. It just says take. Well, what was taken? Well, most commentaries agree that what was taken was the silver and gold that we see in the very next verse. It does seem to make sense. Either it was their silver and gold, or perhaps they'd been entrusted with it by those who remained behind so they could bring it and contribute it to the temple. Another possibility. Other possibilities are that verse 10 instructs Zechariah to take them to Josiah's house, that's the taking, or that verse 10 instructs the prophets to take their offering, that's the taking. The verse is a little ambiguous on that point. We're not sure what's being taken. Of course, if you're reading the New International Version, there's no ambiguity because it just fills in what it thinks the right answer is, as it so often does. But when we get to Revelation 22, verse 18, I think we'll see that's not a recommended strategy. A final possibility is that the silver and gold was plunder from Babylon. And if so, there's an interesting parallel here between the departure from Babylon and the departure from Egypt, because in Exodus 25, verses 1 through 3, Moses accepted gold and silver as plunder from the Egyptians so he could use it to build the tabernacle. So there could be a parallel there if it is plunder. Now, verse 11 uses the plural word crowns, plural crowns. How many crowns did they make, and why did they need more than one crown? Well, one theory is that they made two crowns, a silver one for Joshua and a gold one for Zerubbabel. But as the theory goes, the text fails to mention Zerubbabel for fear of offending the Persian authorities. That theory is dead wrong, for several reasons, not the least of which is that placing a crown on anybody's head, whether it's a silver crown or a gold crown, would certainly have offended the Persians. Darius, you can be guaranteed, did not want the Jews placing a crown on anybody's head. And that's why I mentioned earlier that this was kind of a dangerous and courageous thing for Zechariah to do, is to place a crown on somebody's head with King Darius looking over the situation. So I don't think that theory holds water. Also, that theory completely misses the entire point of this symbolic action, one that we've already seen in these visions, and that is a combined royal priesthood, a combined royal priesthood. If you've got a separate crown for Joshua and a separate crown for Zerubbabel, that's hardly a combined royal priesthood. So that totally misses the boat. No one would be surprised by putting a crown on the head of Zerubbabel, but that can't be said for Joshua, the high priest. Everyone would have been shocked by that. And in fact, I think Joshua would have been the most shocked and was the most shocked when Zechariah placed that crown on his head. The most likely answer is that multiple crowns were placed on Joshua's head. That's why we have plural crowns. They were all put on Joshua's head. You'll look in vain in these verses for a divine instruction for Zechariah to place a crown on anybody else's head. They put on Joshua's head. Well, perhaps the gold and silver were intertwined, so that the multiple crowns were in effect one crown by having them all intertwined together. And I kind of like that explanation because that fits very well with the symbolic description of what's being shown here. A combination of two offices, priest and king being combined together, just as these crowns are being combined together. The key question here is not what the crowns look like. The key question is, what did they mean? What did they mean? We know they were not intended to invest Joshua into the office of high priest, as some commentaries say. Why? Because Joshua was already the high priest. Well, some suggest this was just intended to honor Joshua because of the important role he was about to play in the people's lives. You know, that might be a good explanation if Joshua had been given a fruit basket, but he wasn't. He was given a crown. And crowns had meaning then, just as they have meaning now, and that meaning is a lot more than just some honor. That's what you get when you get a certificate you hang on the wall. A crown has meaning. This crown had meaning as well. It was much more than just an honor for Joshua. This crown had a specific meaning. So what did it mean? Well, we don't have to guess at that. Why? Well, one, we already know, because we've already read the rest of the Bible. But verse 12 also tells us. Verse 12. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. But before we discuss those verses in detail, which we're going to do, let's take a little bit higher level look at those two verses. Let's assume for a moment that I'm a prophet, and that I prophesy that the U.S. president in the year 2030 will also at the very same time be sitting as the U.S. senator from the state of Texas. Now, you certainly can't prove me wrong today, but you can say that my one prophecy is really two prophecies. Why? Well, because for my prophecy to come true, there'd have to be a big, big change in the law. And a lot would have to happen between now and the year 2030. Why? Because the Constitution forbids a sitting president from serving in the House or the Senate. So the Constitution would have to be changed before my prophecy could come true. So my one prophecy is really two prophecies. We see the same thing here in verses 12 and 13. But with the Old Testament covenants rather than with the U.S. Constitution. Under the Davidic covenant, kings came from the line of David, the tribe of Judah. While under the Mosaic covenant, priests came from the tribe of Levi. The same person could not be priest and king, and those two covenants remain in force. For that ever to be true, at least one of those covenants would have to change or have to be replaced. Well, which is it? Jeremiah answers that question. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. A new covenant. Well, how is that verse in Jeremiah 31 related to what we're seeing here in Zechariah chapter 6? Well, you have to keep reading in Jeremiah 31. And when you get to chapter 33, verse 15 of Jeremiah, you see, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. That is the same branch we see here in verse 12, Zechariah chapter 6. That branch is Christ. When Christ came, he would usher in a new covenant. And well, what would happen to the old covenant, the old Mosaic covenant? We're not changing the Davidic covenant. We're changing the Mosaic covenant. What would happen to it? Hebrews 8, verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You know, sometimes you'll hear it's not very politically correct these days to talk about the Old Testament. Well, no one told the writer of Hebrews that, because he says it's old. That's what he says. It's the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. But how could we ever convince a Jewish person today of that truth? Well, you'd start with Jeremiah 31, then you'd go to Jeremiah 33, and then you'd go to Zechariah chapter 6. Those chapters to a Jew are like my presidential prophecy to an American. They're telling them something has to give, something has to change. If those Old Testament prophecies could not come true under the Old Testament, that's what they say. Something new had to come. And Jeremiah 31 says something new did come. Something new was coming. The new covenant, the New Testament. Well, let's look now at the text of verses 12 and 13. Again, verse 12. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Verse 12 tells us why Zechariah placed a crown on Joshua's head. Why he did that? And the answer was, it was to teach us something about the branch, to teach us something about Christ. We've discussed the branch before. We know it's a messianic title for Christ. Verse 12, he shall grow up out of his place. Doesn't that sound like Jeremiah 33:15 that we read just a moment ago? In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. And verse 12 tells us that Jesus would build the temple. Really? I thought Zerubbabel was building that temple. Did Jesus build a temple? Mark 14:58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That temple was his body, John 2:21. But that temple and that body have two meanings, don't they? First, Jesus built the temple in 3 days when that his body was raised from the dead. But that resurrection ushered in another temple that Jesus built, one that's also described as his body, that is the church. Ephesians 2:20 and 21, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto what? A holy temple unto the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for you are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of God. The body of Christ is the temple. That's the temple Jesus built. It's Jesus, not Zerubbabel, not Joshua, who is the great temple builder. And we'll start there next week. Thank you very much for your attention.